Okay, well, we've got Easter fast approaching, and I thought it'd be good this morning to look at the events leading up to the crucifixion. We're going to look at the Last Supper today, if that's all right with you guys. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to John chapter 13, and we're just going to look at some of the events that were going on as Jesus enjoyed this Last Supper with his disciples just before he went to the cross for each one of us. John chapter 13 and verse 1. And we'll read the whole chapter, verse 1 to verse 38. I'm a bit of a mess this morning. I've got a bit of a throaty thing going on, but I've also broken my little finger as well when I was setting up at the tables up at Tabor Church for the building planning meeting. One of them slipped and cracked my little finger. So I went to have it x-rayed because I was convinced it was broken, and it turned out to be broken. So I was like, yes, it is broken. I can get some sympathy. I can get some sympathy at last. Fantastic. I've had a bit of sympathy. It's not been too bad. So let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we pray that as we read this morning, that you'd speak into our lives. Lord, as I bring the word this morning, just... Lord, we choose to open our hearts for you to speak to us afresh today. Lord, come and do something wonderful in each one of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, 'He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me.' I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple who Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Jesus took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Well, I'm going to pick out some bits from this, some aspects of Jesus's nature, his personality, his character, the things that he stood for that can really speak to us, things that come out in this scene of the Last Supper, and this, I say scene because we're doing a passion play, but in this situation of the Last Supper, three aspects of Jesus, three qualities in him that can really speak to us. The first is that Jesus lived a life of service. The second is that he was very accurate in hearing from God. And the third thing is he had incredible strength of character. So we're going to look at those three areas this morning. Let's look at the first one. Jesus modeled to us a life of service. You see, Jesus here gets down and washes the disciples' feet. What was this all about? Well, first of all, it was common for there to be a bowl in the entrance to houses, and the servants would be the ones who would come and wash people's feet as they came in through the grime of the day. Just imagine that in a Middle Eastern culture, sweaty sandals and stuff. You're coming in, and then someone is there serving as you come through the front door. And this was normally a servant's job. But there's two aspects to this. Jesus said that we needed to be washed first of all, and then we needed to wash one another's feet. And we're going to look at the first aspect of being washed, first of all. The Passover meal is what they were celebrating here. What was the Passover meal? Well, it was the celebration of the Jews coming out from captivity in Egypt. They were in Egypt for 400 years, and they're held as captives against their will. And eventually, they were amazingly rescued by God through a series of plagues, 10 plagues in all. And the greatest of these plagues was the last one, the plague of the firstborn son. It's when the oldest child from every family of the Egyptians died. And because of that, Pharaoh eventually softened his heart and said, "Yeah, I'll let you go." But then again hardened his heart, as we know, and went after the Israelites. So as a rejoicing, a celebrating each year, even now, the Jews still have this meal, remembering that they came out from being slaves in Egypt. That is the Passover meal, and that's what's being celebrated. But Jesus gives a new spin on to this. Rather than the bread being to represent the fact that they were in a rush coming out of Egypt and they didn't have time for the dough to rise and they had to have unleavened bread, now Jesus was giving it a new meaning. It doesn't mean about coming out of Egypt anymore. Well, it does mean that, but it means something in addition. It means this is my body. This is a picture of what I'm about to do for you on the cross. Jesus was given that new symbolism to the meal. And it was common, it is common now in Jewish households to celebrate this meal. And you have to remove all leaven from the house. Leaven is what makes the bread rise. So it's a symbol of puffing up and filling up. It's a symbol of sin and of pride and arrogance. So that's the picture in a Jewish household. The children would go out and look for every aspect of yeast in the household, and it'd be a lot of fun and stuff. And then the father would come, and he would take some cleaning implements and make sure that every single last crumb, every single last evidence of yeast was taken from the house. So apparently today there's the father would take a feather, a wooden spoon, and a bag and search for any missed bits of leaven. Now, I don't know if this was exactly the same in those days. I imagine it's probably a very ancient tradition. And just imagine that. Every last bit of leaven symbolizing sin has to be away from the household. And that bread symbolizes sinless purity. There's no sin in it. Amazing picture for the body of Jesus, sinless, broken for us. If you look at a piece of matzah, it's also got holes in it. It's pierced, which is an amazing picture of Jesus being pierced for our sins. And it's broken, and Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you." Well, we know that none of his bones were crushed, but he was broken in the sense of being killed, being murdered, being nailed to that cross, a horrific way to die. So all of the house had to be cleared of leaven, or cleared of sin, if you like. And I wonder if someone could read, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 for me. Could I have a really good reader to be bold and to go for it? Whoever fancies it, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Isn't that wonderful? So what Paul is saying there is that Christ fulfilled this amazing celebration perfectly when he died on the cross. Just as the Jews were saved out of slavery in Egypt, so Jesus has rescued us from slavery to sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Every time we sin, we're being enslaved by something that we really don't want to do. We know it's not good for us, but we do it. And it enslaves us. Jesus sets us free from that. How does he do it? He took the blame when he died on the cross for everything we've ever done wrong. Not only does he take the blame for it, but he also destroys the power of sin. And as we trust in Jesus, as we apply what he's done on the cross to our lives, so that means we can overcome sin and temptation in our own lives too. So that's the amazing picture that he's getting over to the disciples. And then, to further show this picture, he washes their feet. Because what he's about to do on the cross is fulfill this picture of the Passover. He's going to become that bread which was broken for us. He's going to become that wine which was poured out. That will be his blood literally poured out, his life given away. And he's basically wanting to show the disciples what he's about to do is going to wash them clean. So he comes and he starts to wash the disciples' feet. Another important part of the Passover meal is hand washing. Today, all around the table, before you start the meal, everyone does a ceremonial hand wash. Now, I know that some of them did it in those days. I don't know if they all did it in those days, but it's part of the meal. And it's again, symbolizes getting rid of filth, getting rid of sin, getting rid of dirt, being pure before God. And Jesus, interestingly, rather than just doing the hand washing, he actually takes the bowl out and washes the real grimy part of their bodies, which was their feet. It was the most disgusting part of their bodies. Now, I don't know if you've ever been really embarrassed by your house not being clean and someone unexpectedly has suddenly turned up, or you've given a lift to somebody who's got a very clean car and it's just unexpected and you've not had time to sort of like put the Hoover around in the car and stuff. And get rid of the moldy sandwiches that have been left on the floor of your car or whatever. Just imagine that you've just woken up and you're caught unawares and you've not had time to empty the bins. The bins are over. You know the situation. The bins are overflowing. All the washing stacked up, piled up high. The washing up, that is. And then all the washing, the dirty washing is everywhere. And it just looks horrendous. The Hoover's not being put around. It's so embarrassing, isn't it? I remember when when our children were born, and Sarah's mum, who's very clean, spotlessly clean, came up and really came up to help us out with, or me particularly, with the housework. And I was panicking about this. I was trying to make sure there was no dust around and stuff. But it's incredible. She managed to find dust in places I didn't even know that existed. So it's quite something. Well, just imagine how embarrassed Simon Peter must have felt when suddenly he realized what was about to happen. If he'd have known, he would have prepared. He would have washed his feet beforehand. But now Jesus was approaching him with the bowl. Okay, get your sandals off, Simon Peter. I'm going to wash your feet. And he's thinking, oh no, my toenails are really long today. They're black. My feet are really sweaty and cheesy. There's bits between my toes. It's so embarrassing. I don't want to do this. The Lord himself is going to see and smell my feet. And he's going to get his hands on them. Oh, what a horrible thought. But you know, Jesus rebukes him and says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? Unless we're willing to admit that we've got an issue, that we've got a problem, that we need help, that we need someone to forgive us, we need God to forgive us for our sins, we have no part with Christ. The first stage of becoming a Christian is to admit. It's to say, yeah, I've blown it, Lord. I need you. I'm not ashamed to admit it. I'm a sinner. I've messed up. Well, I am ashamed to admit it, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm a sinner. I need God's forgiveness. I haven't arrived. I haven't got all the answers. I'm not perfect. Lord, please forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against my family. I've sinned against my friends. I've sinned against my own body. I've messed up, Lord. You know, when we're honest with God, when there's a brutal honesty, God can meet with us and God can do something. And what you see in times of revival is people being honest where they've never been honest before. They start to say, yeah, this is the real me. This is what I'm really like. I'm not going to act anymore. This is what I'm like. I need God's mercy. I need God's grace. And that's what he was asking Simon Peter to do, is to be real in front of him and to allow Jesus just to wash him. Will you allow Jesus to wash you today? Will I allow Jesus to wash me? We need to. And not just as a one-off wash, but a daily cleansing, isn't it? Well, Jesus said, if you don't need a whole body wash anymore. You don't need a bed bath. If you've had a bed bath, if you've had a full-blown shower in the morning, if you've had a bath and you're running through the day, in the Middle Eastern culture, all you need is to wash your feet. And Jesus on the cross has given us that full body wash. But as we go throughout this life, we do get muddy feet, and we just need to regularly confess to him, Lord, I'm out of sorts today. I said something I shouldn't have said yesterday. I need to go and apologize to that person. I need to be real with you. Let's keep that regular. Let's have a good conscience between us and others. Let's have a good conscience between us and God. That is that regular washing. It's applying the blood of Jesus into our lives. You know, there's no other thing that can wash us clean apart from the blood of Jesus. We can try all other methods. We can try and wrangle with our guilt and justify. You know, justification is the usual way that we try and deal with guilt, isn't it? We justify, oh, it was this. Oh, it's understandable. You know, it's because of this situation. We make excuses. But if we can stop doing that and rather just go to the cross of Christ and say, Lord, I need you. I've done it again, Lord. Please forgive me. We find grace. We find mercy in our time of need. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So Jesus expects us to be washed by him, and that takes humility. And it's amazing what grime comes out, isn't it, when Jesus does start to wash us. Anyone here hired a carpet cleaner and thought, well, my carpets are pretty clean, you know, especially if they're dark ones. You think there's no dirt much in there. Let's give it a try. And then you clean the carpets, and then you look at the water after. Wow, I've been living in a flea-infested pit for years. You know, it's incredible. Just imagine what we're like, really. We only see a little bit of it, but God sees every thought, every word, every deed, everything we've ever done. We need God's mercy. We need his forgiveness. Let's go to him in a time of need, and let's admit, Lord, we need him. And then Jesus says then, he serves, and it takes on that role of a servant, does what a servant would do. And then he says that we should wash one another's feet. He modeled service to us, and then he expects us to see that example and for us to do it too. So in verse 15, Let's just have a look at verse 15. It says this, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So Jesus is our master, he's our Lord, and he humbled himself enough to take on the form of a servant. And really, what he's trying to get across is this. He loves us enough, not only to wash our feet, he wants to serve us. Not just wash them. It takes humility to wash someone's feet, doesn't it? But Jesus was doing this as a picture of what he was about to do. So his service to us doesn't end with washing our feet, a physical washing of our feet. His service to us, this was a picture of what he was about to do on the cross. So his service to you and to me was that he was prepared to go to his death to serve us. That's how much he has served us. He's literally become as nothing. He's given everything in order to serve us. And because he was willing to humble himself to that point and to die that horrific death on the cross for us, he's expecting us to humble ourselves too and become like servants to one another. That's quite a call, isn't it, really? To be inspired by the death of Christ, by the serving of Christ, and to say, Lord, I want to follow in your footsteps because I'm grateful for what you've done for me. I want to do it for others too. Let's have a think about what Jesus did. He was in the highest of the heights. He was with God the Father. He's the creator of the universe. He humbled himself and became a person. But he humbled himself not only to be a person, but to be a servant, and even to the point of dying for us. And not just a normal death, the most horrific of deaths. It was the death of a criminal. Roman crucifixion was a gruesome form of capital punishment used by several ancient nations, especially the Romans. Crucifixion was incredibly painful, hence the term excruciating. That's where it comes from. Death by Roman crucifixion was a result of the whole body weight being supported by the stretched arms. When nailed to the cross, there was a massive strain put on the wrists, arms, and shoulders, often resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The rib cage was constrained in a fixed position, which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would continually try to draw himself up by his feet to allow for inflation of the lungs and enduring terrible pain in his legs and feet. The pain in the feet and legs became unbearable, and the victim was forced to trade breathing for pain. The length of time required to die from crucifixion could range from hours to a number of days. The main cause of death by Roman crucifixion was due to asphyxiation. The punishment of Roman crucifixion was chiefly inflicted on slaves and the worst kind of criminals. Crucifixion was considered a most shameful and disgraceful way to die, and condemned Roman citizens were usually exempt. The manner and process of crucifixion was that the criminal, after being sentenced, carried his cross to the place of execution, which was outside the city, with their crime put around their neck for mockery. The practice of scourging appears to have formed a part of this, as with other capital punishments among the Romans. The Romans used a whip for scourging called a flagrum, which consisted of small pieces of bone and metal attached to a number of leather strands. The skin of the back was ripped to the bone from scourging. The criminal was next stripped of his clothes and nailed or bound to the cross. The latter was the more painful method of crucifixion, as the sufferer was left to die of hunger. Instances are recorded of persons who survived 9 days. Just imagine that. It's horrific. Jesus was willing to do that to serve us in order to take the weight of our sin upon himself to set us free. That's how much he loved us and was willing to humble himself as a servant. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father saying, yes, this is what I want you to go through, son. And he's saying, is there any other way? Please take this cup of suffering from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He was willing to serve the Father, and in serving the Father, he was willing to serve us. As we serve one another, we are really serving God. We are saying, Jesus, thank you for serving me in such an amazing way. I want to take what you've done, and I want to practically flesh it out in my life by serving your body, your people, with everything within me. And that means serving those who aren't yet Christians. It means serving in the workplace, doing such a good job in the workplace that we are a witness to Christ. and that people become Christians as a result of that. It means everything that we do to the best of our ability as a servant would, trying to please their master, because we want to please our master, Christ, and we want to do that by loving one another and serving one another. I wonder if we can just look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and it says this. You can turn to it or just have a listen if you'd prefer. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The words used for true and proper then, or the word used, is from where we get the word logical. And it's logikein, which means reasonable. This is your reasonable service. So basically what it's saying is this. In view of what God's done, your reasonable response, your logical response, is to surrender and to worship Him. What we can do no other can we? When we see what Jesus went through for us on the cross, it demands that, Lord, I'm going to surrender my life to you and worship you. And that word for worship that we've read, this is your true and proper worship. It's also can be translated as the word service. It's the Greek word latrein, and a similar word is used in Hebrews 9 verses 1 and 6 and Romans 9 verse 4 to talk about the service that priests offered to God in the temple. They were there offering worship to God and they were serving Him. So what Paul is saying is this: when we worship God, one of the forms of worship that we offer to Him is our service. When we're serving one another in the church, that is part of our worship to God, and it's part of us saying, thank you for what you went through for me. I'm offering my body now as a living sacrifice. I'm willing to humble myself and become like a servant of others to say, this is how much I'm grateful for what you've done in my life. If we go back to John 13 and look at verse 17, he says this: now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. There's a blessing attached to serving. If we're willing to take Jesus' words and put them into practice, we're going to see great blessing in our lives. Think about the blessing that Jesus had when he laid down his life. He was willing to serve even unto death. And because he died in such a horrific way and gave of everything he could to serve the Father and to serve us, God exalted him to the highest place. There is no highest place than Jesus is at. He's Lord of all, King of kings. In the same way, if we're willing to humble ourselves, depending on how low we're prepared to go to serve others, God will lift us up. He will exalt us. One day we're going to be lifted up with Christ. We're going to be resurrected. We're going to be appearing in Him. And those who've sown their lives into service of others are going to be recognized in the kingdom of heaven in an amazing way. There's great riches, great reward on its way. Nothing that you do to serve others will be missed by God. Let's give our all in service. John Newton. He was a great hymn writer, wasn't he, John Newton? What did he write? Was it John Newton? He is the author of Amazing Grace, isn't he? 1725 to 1807. He said this: I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidences that He is indeed our master. And he was someone, I believe, who was a slave trader, wasn't he, beforehand. And so he was talking from first-hand experience. He was a ship's captain. God got hold of his heart and changed his perspective. I wonder if God can get hold of our hearts today and change our perspective so that we live a life of a servant modeled to us by Christ. So that's the first thing, is Jesus modeled being a servant. The next couple of points are a bit shorter. The next point is this: Jesus modeled to us how to hear from God. Wasn't he good at hearing from God? I know he is God, but he had to have that relationship with God the Father. He had to listen to God the Father each day for his ministry to see what God was saying. Remember, he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. So he was in regular communion with God the Father. And some of what he's shared is just so incredible, isn't it, really? The accuracy of what he's predicting. So what we've got here, we've got him predicting that someone, one of the disciples, was going to betray him. This was shocking stuff. It was just unheard of that the 12 that he'd chosen to be with him, had spent 3.5 years with him, living with him, serving him, that one of them was going to completely betray him. Why would they do that? People couldn't believe it they were dumbfounded. Look at the reaction when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." They're gobsmacked. They cannot believe it's going to happen. The shock. I don't know if you've ever had news that has just, it's just been so mad, you just can't believe it. It doesn't seem it's real, and you have to check it out. And even when you check it out, you think, I just can't believe this. I can't believe what I'm hearing or what I'm seeing. It's just so shocking. This is how it must have been for the disciples. But Jesus knew because the Father had told him it's going to be Judas. Not only that he was going to be betrayed, but the person who was going to do it. And how did Jesus know? He knew from Scripture. Psalm 41 verse 9 is the psalm that he quotes. I wonder if we can just flick back to that a little bit. Keep in John, and we'll go back to Psalm 41. I'm just going to read the whole psalm. It's only a short psalm. It says this: "Blessed is he who has regard for the weak. The Lord delivers him in times of trouble." This is a psalm of David, by the way. "The Lord will protect him and preserve his life. He will bless him in the land and not surrender him to the desires of his foes. The Lord will sustain him on his sick bed," that's good news, "and restore him from his bed of illness. I said, O Lord, have mercy on me and heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? Whenever one comes to see me, he speaks falsely while his heart gathers slander. Then he goes out and spreads it abroad. All my enemies whisper together against me. They imagine the worst of me, saying, a vile disease has beset him. He will never get up from the place where he lies. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Raise me up that I may repay them. I know that you are pleased with me, for my enemy does not triumph over me. In my integrity you uphold me and set me in your presence forever. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Written by King David. Remember what King David went through? He was at the table of Saul, the king, and would have shared bread with Saul. "And he who has shared his bread has lifted up his heel against me." Saul persecuted David, hounded him out, tried to kill him. David had to hide in a cave in a desert. And time after time, Saul would come with his men to arrest David. So David went through all this and wrote a psalm about it. But in so doing, David was also predicting the suffering of Christ. So what we need to do is take the bits that refer to Christ and discard the bits that don't refer to him. Because it mentions about, because of my sin, I'm suffering. We know that Jesus is sinless. That bit doesn't speak about Jesus. But what we see again and again throughout the Old Testament is echoes, even before they happen, or pre-echoes, if you like, of what Jesus is going to do. And it's amazing the number of these echoes that happen before Jesus fulfills them. So although it spoke about David's situation, it was also predicting the suffering of Christ. And it's amazing how many times this happens. But Jesus was able to read Scripture and know that it applied to him. In exactly the same way, we can be reading the Bible and it can speak to us. It's one of the primary ways that God will speak to us. As we read more of this Bible, of the Word of God, if we really want to become more prophetic, hear God more clearly, we need to read more of the Bible. As we do that, God will speak to us. You know, often people think, oh, I want to become more prophetic, but this is a bit boring reading. It's a bit sort of like bland. It's a bit sort of academic. I don't really want to, I just want to like hang around with the Lord and just listen to him for myself. The danger with that is, before long, we can actually get into error, into heresy, be led up the garden path, literally, and start making up our own stuff. This is the primary way that, I'm not saying it's the only way that God speaks to us. He speaks to us in many different ways, but we need to be grounded in the Word, just as Jesus was grounded. Look how much Jesus was grounded in the Word of God, but he also heard from the Father in other ways as well. So Jesus quotes scripture and he says, this has been fulfilled today. And not only that, he has amazing details of exactly what's going to happen. He knows who it is that's going to betray him. Later on as well, he reveals what's going to happen with Simon Peter denying him three times before a cockerel crows. That's amazing, isn't it? Predicting the future in such an amazing way. And this is why Jesus said he was predicting these things. In the Old Testament, you'd get prophets who would predict things and they would say, this is to show that I'm hearing from God. A shadow is going to move on the sundial. It's going to move a few degrees. That's going to be a sign to you that I'm hearing from God and that I'm speaking God's word. Jesus said it wasn't because he was trying to show that he was hearing from God. He was trying to prove more than that. Let's look at back at John chapter 13. Okay. He says, I'm telling these things. Help me, someone. Oh, that's great. Thanks, Trish. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. Now, interestingly enough, if you read the original language of that, it doesn't have all those words in it. It doesn't say that you will believe that I am he. It literally says, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. That's what Jesus literally says. Remember that song we sing? The great I am, the great I am. That's God's title. That's who he calls himself. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, remember the burning bush? Moses has an experience of God at the burning bush. God speaks from the bush, from the flames. And in Moses says, what's your name? And then God says, I am. I am who I am. Go and tell the Israelites, I am has sent you to them. And what does I am mean? It means that God always is. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anyone else to exist. He just is. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. He has no start, no end. He is. So that's God's name, I am. Or one of God's names, because he's got many different names. And Jesus used this of himself on a number of occasions, and it's recorded in John's gospel. So he's actually saying, I'm going to tell you the future before it happens, so that when it happens, you're going to believe that I am God. That's literally what he's saying. And it is incredible, isn't it? The accuracy of it, of his predictions. You just think how accurate that is, that he could know that a cockerel was going to crow as he was denied for the third time by Simon Peter. Only God could know that information, surely. It was incredible. I wonder if you believe that Jesus is the I am. I wonder if you believe that he really is God. He wants you to believe that. Just going to have a look at a couple of other verses. John 8, verse 24. We won't turn to it. But Jesus said this to the Jews who he was talking to. He said, if you don't believe that I am, again, our versions will probably say I am he. If you don't believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. So it's important to believe that Jesus is God, because why? If he's God, then that sacrifice can really save us. He has the power to rescue us, because he's worth more than all of his creation put together. He's God. If he's just a man and nothing else, he hasn't got the power to rescue us. He is the great I am. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said this to the Israelites. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. That's literally what he said. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't like that verse, so they add a few extra little bits to it. They put, I have been, because they don't like the obviousness of what he's claiming to be. He's claiming to use that same name of God. And then in John chapter 18, verses 5, 6, and 8, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, who are you searching for? And they go, Jesus of Nazareth. And then it says in our versions, I am he. Well, literally, the original says, I am. He just says, I am. And at that, the soldiers pull back and they fall backwards, you know. There's an awe. They're struck with awe by who, what he's claiming and who he is. So Jesus is the great prophet. He heard from God. He wants us to hear from God too, to follow his example and to be those who listen to what God's saying. The third and last thing then, Jesus modeled to us strength of character. There's a Jewish tradition at the Passover meal that the guest of honor was sat to the left-hand side of the person who was leading the meal. So we know that on one of Jesus' sides was John. John leant against Jesus' breast. So the picture is this. It's going to be a bit too tricky to get people to come and lie down on the floor here, isn't it? You don't want to do that, do you? Just use your imaginations in. Here's like the table. They would have been reclining, usually, on the left side like this. Lower table, not sat at chairs, but reclining. So let me get down. See, it's leaning on your elbow like that. Table about this height, and you're chatting. So I'm Jesus here. John would be probably here, leaning against Jesus' breast, yep. The person of honor at the Passover meal, according to Alfred Edersheim, who wrote the Life of Jesus the Messiah, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah, great book, but a bit heavy. Literally, it's a big fat book and a bit heavy in its language. Behind Jesus probably would have been Judas Iscariot, interestingly enough, because it was the custom to give the person in the place of honor at your left the sop. That was the first person to have the sop. So the sop would be usually, I know it said bread in the version that we read, but normally it would be a piece of the Passover lamb mixed with a thing called Haraseth, which is a mixture of spices. It's a sauce made of raisins, dates, and other fruits mixed with vinegar. So you dip it in there. A bit of unleavened bread as well, some bitter herbs, all wrapped together and dipped in the Haraseth and given to the guest of honor. Wow. No wonder they didn't suspect it was Judas Iscariot that was the betrayer. And you got John here, and you've probably got across the table there, the other side of the table, Simon Peter, because he was able to say to John, "Who is it? Ask him who it is." So then John leans back, "Who is it, Jesus? It's the one I'm going to give this sop to," as in the guest of honor. Turns, gives it to Judas Iscariot. Wow. If that's true, I mean, it's conjecture, but if it is true, doesn't it prove even more shocking that Judas would betray the one who had made him the guest of honor? And doesn't it also maybe make us think about the pride that was in Judas's heart? Remember, Jesus, it says here, had put him in charge of the purse. He had a position of responsibility. Maybe it had gone to his head. Maybe he was starting to think that he was the great I am, you know, and that he was the best of the disciples. All these things going through the mind of Judas, and yet Jesus just showed him love, gave him respect, and he was betrayed by him. Imagine how hard that must have been for Jesus when he'd gone, and Jesus knew he'd gone out to actually make the deal and betray him. And then the disciples are wondering where Judas has gone, and then Jesus' response is, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." I wonder if we would have been able to say those words if we had known that someone was just going to betray us. Ah, this is the life. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's an amazing reaction because Jesus had great strength of character. I wonder what you're like and what I'm like. I know what I'm like. When you're going through a time of betrayal, a time when someone lets you down, a time when someone insults you, and does something nasty to you. I wonder what rises up inside each one of us. Jesus must have felt that, but he subdued it. He took control of it. His character shone through, and he did this as a model to us. And remember, he said, "Now I want you to do the same to one another. I want you to love one another as I have loved you." Think about Simon Peter. He knew that Simon Peter was going to deny him three times. This amazing disciple who had the revelation of Jesus being the Messiah, the one who was always first to offer things, the most passionate out of all the disciples, it seemed, this very passionate one who loved Jesus more than anyone, more than all the other disciples, was going to call down curses on himself, saying, I don't know this man. What a change of character. Jesus knew he was about to do that. And yet it says in one of the other Gospels, Jesus said to Peter, you're going to do this, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers too. Wow. I wonder if we would have been able to pray for the person that we knew was going to deny that they even knew us. I don't know, Stuart. No. I swear, I don't know this man. I wonder if we could pray God's blessings upon that sort of person. I wonder if there's people in our lives who have hurt us. And the last thing we want to do is pray for God to bless them. We just want them cursed, yeah? We just want the judgment to come. Well, Jesus was able not only to pray blessings upon Peter, when Peter apologized and got sorted with him, three times Jesus said, do you love me? He was able to reinstate him, and every time that he was betrayed, denied by Peter, Jesus deliberately chose three times to ask him, do you love me? And then he gave him a job to do. If you love me, feed my sheep. Look after the ones that I love, that I've lived my life to serve. I want you to serve them. In exactly the same way, if we love Jesus, are we prepared to serve those that he served? Are we prepared to not take offense, just as Jesus didn't take offense? He didn't become bitter. You know, sometimes people will respond to love, and it'll be a good outcome. Sometimes they won't respond, and it'll be a bad outcome. With Judas, he didn't respond. He hardened his heart. It was a bad outcome. But with Peter, he responded well. And he was given a second chance by Jesus. And in Jesus, right at the end of John's Gospel, it says, just as I predicted that you were going to deny me three times, now I'm predicting, Peter, you're going to lay down your life for me and you're going to glorify me in your death. What a beautiful, gracious thing for Jesus to do, to encourage Peter that he was going to make it. We need to do the same for one another and extend that hand of graciousness, cover over the sins of one another, and be gracious to one another, and put into practice what we see Jesus putting into practice at the Passover meal. I'd like us to finish by enjoying the meal together. This picture of the Passover meal. We're gonna have the Lord's Supper. We're gonna break bread and have wine. I don't know if the children want to join us or not. Do you want to just go and see if they want to, sir? Oh, they're doing it. Okay, that's fine. And we'll just do it with us. That's fine. So I wonder if a couple of people can just come and lead us in this. Should we move our chairs?